Lord, how grateful we are to be in a place where we can worship your name. Lord Jesus, we have seen how great you are. Oh, maybe not in the splendor that we'll look at this morning, not yet anyway, but we've seen how great you are just in the way that you deal with us as your children. Your love has been lavish upon us. You have taken away our sins, Lord, and you are patient and kind as we grow into a faith that becomes stronger year by year. Lord, we are so grateful for your kindness. We pray, Lord, in this place this morning that we would enter into the story that we're about to encounter in such a way that you would give us eyes to see things that we didn't expect to see today. And so, Lord, be glorified in this place. There aren't enough words in the English language to be able to declare your glory. But, Lord, help us this morning realize that we are in the presence of a living, holy God. We thank you. You are a great God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be looking at an event this morning that, so much of what we've been looking at in Jesus' life was prophesied about in the Old Testament. In fact, over 300 prophecies about Jesus' life are fulfilled in the New Testament. And so an awful lot of what we study was talked about by the prophets long ago. This morning we're going to look at an event in Jesus' life that was not prophesied, was not announced, was not expected. It's going to catch some men off guard, and they're going to be confused by the glory of the whole thing. We're going to be looking at the transfiguration of Christ, and that's in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. So if you should be there by now, and I'll see if I can get my large body between these small spaces up here. Matthew 17 and verse 1. This morning we'll look at part 2 of a study that we really began last week. The parallel passages are Mark 9 and Luke 9. So we'll look at some of the information that's found in those as well. It helps to flesh out the story that we'll be looking at. We covered some really important ground last week. I know we had a smaller crowd last week than we do today, and so perhaps many of you weren't here last week, but we covered some really important ground. If you weren't here, I'd like to suggest that you go, not now, but sometime on your free time, to horizonsouthbay.org, and you can tap the media section. Go to English Sermons and look for the message on January 6th. And in terms of important matters for us today, this was an extremely practical study. After Peter's great confession, confessing that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus told the disciples, "That's true, don't tell anybody." When we studied Matthew 13, Jesus made a transition in the way that he ministered. Before that, he taught in plain words to the people. In fact, we read those as we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount and seeing all those things that he talked about, his kingdom. And so he spoke in plain words about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Both of those terms are the same. But the people didn't receive his teachings as true. Interesting, yes. In fact, people came from far and wide, from all over the regions of Palestine, that area, to come and hear him speak and, of course, to see his miracles. And so they found his teachings very true, but they didn't believe them. Some didn't understand and some didn't believe. Many didn't believe. So Jesus changed his method by teaching only in parables, we're told, to hide the truth from unbelievers and to reveal the truth to those who would believe. Now, last week in our study, we saw another transition take place. In fact, you can just flip back to Matthew 16, verse 21. It should be near where you are there. And we read in that verse, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." Why must? Well, it wasn't because he was hard-headed and stubborn. It was because that's why the Father had sent him into the world, was to accomplish what needed to be accomplished in Jerusalem, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The disciples had a hard time with this new message. It went against their understanding of what the promised Messiah was to do. He wasn't going to be a warrior king after all. He wasn't going to come and deliver them from Rome. He wouldn't sit on a throne with great armies to protect the people and keep them safe and free, at least not at this time. He had come this time to become a suffering servant, a sacrifice for sin. And we looked at Isaiah 53 last week and saw the words that Isaiah had prophesied some 750 years earlier. Those words the people had looked past, those prophecies. They zeroed in on the ones about Jesus being a conquering king and delivering them from their oppressors. Peter vocalized strongly his displeasures at Jesus' stated objective. He took Jesus aside and he rebuked him. This is not going to happen to you, Jesus. Not going to happen. And we looked at Peter's rebuke in detail last week, and we saw how men even today continue to take Jesus aside and rebuke him for the things that Jesus and the Holy Spirit have taught men through Scripture which they don't like. I don't like that. I won't buy that. I won't believe that. Some even establishing churches opposing his stated doctrines. Jesus knew where Peter's rebuke came from, and he called out to the influencer behind Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are mindful of the things of men and not the things of God." When people rebuke Jesus today by not believing or accepting his teachings, the things that he said, the same influencer is behind it all. Following that exchange with Peter and Satan behind him, Jesus took verses 24 through 27 to instruct his disciples and us that real saving faith, Jesus called it following me, consists of denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following him. It's interesting that all three of those aspects of the call for a person to come to Christ today are largely ignored. What is given today is come to Jesus and everything will be cool. You'll be cool. You'll enjoy everything. You'll have plenty and you'll never have to worry about a thing. And yet it's completely opposite from what Jesus had said. Deny yourself. Take up my cross. In other words, be willing to go even to death and follow me. He asked the question, what will a man give in exchange for an eternal soul? And then he talked about the rewards that living by faith will bring. Rewards to be distributed on the basis of man's good deeds when he returns. Now this is not salvation earned by good works. It's rewards given to true followers of his for the deeds done in their flesh by the Spirit while waiting for his return. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that God has ordained good deeds that we should do. And so rewards will be given out to those who have done those good things that God asked them to do. All of these topics we pursued last week, important topics. We left our study last week hearing Jesus make a promise to his disciples. Look at verse 28. Of chapter 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. As I mentioned to you last week, many have stumbled over this prophecy by Jesus saying, it didn't come true. Jesus said it, but it didn't happen. The disciples have been dead for over 2,000 years, and Jesus still hasn't come. Jesus misspoke. But the word kingdom is the Greek word basileia, which means royal majesty and regal splendor. It refers to the manifestation of Jesus' kingliness, not his active reign. Until they see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in his kingly splendor. And that's where we take up our study today. The fulfillment of that promise that Jesus made to the 12 disciples as he said, some of you will see my majestic splendor before you die. How long? Well, actually, we see in 17 verse 1, it was 6 days later. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, nothing is recorded in any of the four Gospels as to what transpired during the 6 days between Jesus' prophecy and this event. The disciples had many truths to think about. There was no question any longer about who Jesus was. God revealed it to Peter himself. He is my son. He is the Messiah. But his and their futures are completely different, are going to be completely different than they had imagined that they would be. Jesus was going to die at the hands of the chief priests and elders and scribes in Jerusalem. He would be buried and come back to life after 3 days. This was all going to happen, Jesus said. It must happen. That's why I came. And Jesus said anyone who follows him must face the reality that they also might die for their association with him. Certainly they must be willing to give up everything, even life, if they are to follow Christ. And what did Jesus mean when he said, some of you will see his coming and his glory before they die? And the disciples probably wondered, well, which some of us? Why not all of us? When and how will this happen? Perhaps the Holy Spirit stopped all recording of events during those 6 days so that we could do what we're doing this morning, wonder, as the disciples wondered in quietness. What does this all mean? What is about to happen? When will this take place? Now, in Luke's parallel passage, in Luke chapter 9, it says, instead of 6 days, it says 8 days, which reflects the audience that Luke is speaking to, the Greeks. That phrase means about a week later. John MacArthur understands Luke's 8 days as inclusive of both sides of the event, when the confession was made and then when the transfiguration is completed, separating the great confession and the transfiguration. Sometime on that sixth day, Jesus invited three of his closest disciples, Peter, who loved the Lord very much, John, who the Lord loved very much, and James, who would be the first to die as a martyr of this new faith, to climb a mountain with him. Now, the Catholic Church has always believed it was Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is about 1,900 feet high. It's south of Galilee, east of Nazareth. It's not a high mountain. In the 4th century A.D., Constantine's wife decided this was the most probable transfiguration site, so it was deemed that by the Catholic Church. But this mountain was not a high mountain, and it says that Jesus climbed a high mountain. And it was out of the way from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, the two areas that Jesus' events would precede and follow. It was an inhabited mountain, and Jesus tells us that when they went up on the mountain to be alone, that it was an isolated place. Josephus even tells us that there was a Roman garrison there. Nevertheless, the Catholic Church built a shrine or a church on Mount Tabor to commemorate this event. I suppose it's not so important to know exactly where it is as much as it is to know that it did occur. Some believe, as I do, that it was actually Mount Hermon to the north, a 9,300-foot high mountain where Jesus took three disciples. It was close, north of Caesarea Philippi. And others suggest that it's another mountain called Mount Myron, which is a 3,900-foot-high mountain. The disciples, as they go up the mountain, they go up to see this thing that they are unaware is about to happen. Spurgeon says, no one can decide for sure which mountain it was. There's no evidence remaining, and the record doesn't specify. So anybody who says for certain that it is speaking on their own conjecture and belief. Nevertheless, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain to a lonely place. Luke tells us that Jesus went there to pray. And of course, when Jesus goes to pray, the disciples come along and fall asleep, which is what they did. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Luke 9:29 through 36 gives us some other information. It says, and his robe became white and glistening, which that word glistening is the same words that mean flashing like lightning. His robe became white and was flashing like lightning. Mark 9:2 through 13 says, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became extremely white like snow, so white, whiter than any launderer on earth could ever whiten them. And in our verse, Matthew 17:2, it says, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Transformed or transfigured, what does it mean? It means metamorphosed. It's like what we think of when we, in our sixth grade class, watch a caterpillar and it has its cocoon, and then it goes in and it stays in there, and then from the inside out, it becomes a beautiful butterfly. Changed. Jesus didn't get a new body, and there was no spotlight shown upon him from heaven, but there was a supernatural altering of his personal appearance that took place. In this case, the glory that had been hidden behind the veil of his humanity was allowed to emanate and overwhelm his appearance. According to Luke's account, the disciples were still asleep, but they began to wake up and they saw him in this glorious state with two men appearing in glory, talking with Jesus. And they knew immediately that they were Moses and Elijah by the t-shirts they were wearing with their names on them. How did they know? I have no idea. But they did know. Moses had been dead mysteriously buried. We read that account in Deuteronomy 34. He'd been buried in a valley in Moab by God. Been there for over 1,400 years. Moses, of course, died without being able to enter the promised land because he got angry and he misrepresented God to the complaining Israelites. So God took him up to Mount Nebo to the heights of Pisgah, overlooking Jericho, which would be the first place that the children would enter and overtake that city of Jericho. And God gave him a visual tour of the land promised to Abraham from outside of its borders. Moses died after looking at the tour that God led him on. Look over here. This is where this tribe will be. This is where this tribe will be over here. And this tribe will over here. And way up there, this will be where this tribe will be. And so he gives him this tour like that. Jude tells us that when Moses died, that Satan wanted Moses' body. And he argued with Michael the archangel to obtain it. Probably, we assume, to use it against God's people or to set it up as some sort of an idol to capture the hearts of the people. God denied his request and Michael buried him in the valley of Moab, but no one knows where Moses' body is buried. And God carried Elijah to heaven in a chariot of fire by a whirlwind. We read that story in 2 Kings 2. That happened 900 years before Jesus' transfiguration. And yet, here they are, in a living state. Still the same people that they were before, Moses and Elijah, and known to each other as they visit with Jesus, and even to the disciples. How wonderful something like this could happen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, they wrote about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, but none of them were ever there. They wrote what was told to them by the eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, and of course edited by the Holy Spirit to make certain that it was perfectly true. One day, John, who was there, would write in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in my mind, I can see John's eyes almost rolling back up into his head as he considered the words that he was saying. I remember. I beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John would write in Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And then in Revelation 1:16, he writes, "And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Peter would one day write in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And again, I can see Peter thinking about that when he saw the majesty of the king, the splendor of his royal authority as it was manifested there on top of the mountain, that holy mountain. Verse 17 says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Jesus' appearance, metamorphosed, I can't say that word all of a sudden, but that's close enough, you know what I'm trying to say, from his humanity to his pre-incarnate state, his glorious state before he was born of Mary, and they beheld his glory. His disciples waking up, seeing Jesus in his glory, talking with Moses and Elijah. He had begun talking with them, and the metamorphosis took place as they were asleep. By the way, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, tells us that when we see Jesus face to face, we will know as we are known. We'll have glorified bodies without today's limitations and weaknesses, but we'll still be us when we are there in his presence, when we see his glory. When we see the patriarchs and the prophets and the kings and the biblical characters of the past, no introduction will be necessary. We'll know them, and they will know us. You'll know your loved ones without a DNA search by Ancestry.com. You'll get there, you'll know them immediately. Even the ancestors that you'd never even heard of. You'll see them, and you'll know them. And they will know you. People in your family you never knew, you'll know, and they'll know you. I struggle with your names often after church when you come outside the door, and my mind only has seen you for 20 years every Sunday, and I go, And then if Mike's standing nearby, he'll say, "That's my wife, Sue." Your secretary. But when we get there, we will know as we are known. No introductions necessary. What a glorious place heaven will be. It'll be a great place of family reunion, not just the family of faith reunion, but of blood, because you see, every single one of us has the same grandfather, great-grandfather. We have all come from Adam and Eve. We're all of the same family, regardless of what tribe we live in now, or what color we are, or what ethnic company that we belong to. We come from one man and one woman. It'll be a reunion of all of that family. Well, when the disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, we recognize that Moses is representing the law of God, which pointed to Christ. And so he's the representative of the law of God. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." And Elijah represents the prophets. He was one of the earliest prophets, and he represents them. Jesus, again, came to fulfill both, and their representatives are there. It may also be that Moses represents all those who died in faith, entering heaven through death. And Elijah may represent all who enter heaven without dying, like he came up in a whirlwind, in a chariot. Those that would go to heaven without dying, those that would go in the rapture. And he is the representative, perhaps, of those who enter heaven that way. Only Dr. Luke tells us what this conversation was about. In Luke chapter 9:31, it says, "And they spoke of his decease." This is what they were talking about, Jesus and Moses and Elijah. "And spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem." I would love to have heard that conversation. Perhaps Jesus was explaining to these saints how their ministries played into God's overall plan of salvation, which Jesus was just about to accomplish on Calvary. I read this. It's from a commentator. Meyer is his last name, M-E-Y-E-R. I assume it's F.B. Meyer, but I'm not certain. It just said Meyer at the end of it. Let me read it to you. "And where could there have been found greater subjects than the wondrous death and his glorious resurrection? Here the attributes of God find their most complete and most harmonious exemplification. Here the problem of human sin and salvation are met and solved. Here the travail of creation meets with its answer and key. Here are sown the seeds of the new heavens and earth, in which shall dwell righteousness and peace. He is the point of unity between all ages, all dispensations, all beings, all worlds." And Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about such matters. I hope it was recorded. I would love to hear the things that were said by each of them. Last week, after hearing Peter's rebuke, Jesus saying no, or as he rebukes Jesus and says, "No, you can't go to Jerusalem and be killed. That's just not going to happen." Jesus then sharply rebuked Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of the things of God, but the things of men." We wondered out loud how long Peter would keep his mouth shut after this embarrassment. Well, in verse 4, we have our answer: no more than 6 days. Glory has filled the mountain. Jesus' glory has overwhelmed his appearance. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his coming death. The disciples are rubbing their eyes awake and realize whose glorious presence they are in the presence of. It is Jesus the Messiah. And then the giver of the law, Moses, and the representative of the prophets, Elijah. Mark, who was the writer of the book of Mark, was told of these events by Peter. In Mark's account, we're told something that Matthew and Luke leave out. Mark tells us the reason Peter says the next thing he'll be rebuked for, verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And so Peter, not knowing what to say, says anything that pops into his head. And he will get a stronger rebuke than he had from Jesus. Now, Peter wasn't a dunce. He was the leader of the disciples. He was the only one with enough faith to trust Jesus to attempt to walk on water, The other disciples merely watched him and then helped him when he slipped into the water. He'll be the spokesman on the day of Pentecost, bringing salvation to the Jews, and he'll be the one to open the door to the Gentiles through Cornelius in his house in Acts 10 and 11. But at least before Pentecost, we often see Peter as impulsive and impetuous, acting or saying something before thinking. In John 13, Peter says to Jesus, "You're not washing my feet." "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you'll have no part of me." "Then wash my whole body then. Go ahead, wash my whole body." In Matthew 26, he tells Jesus, "I'll never deny you, though all else everybody might do that. I can't trust these guys I'm with, but it won't be me. I'm not going to deny you." Jesus said, "Before the crow sounds, you will deny me three times." In John 18, Peter acts without thinking, and he swings a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest who is arresting Jesus. And of course, in our study, he rebukes Jesus in Matthew 16. So now we come to Matthew 17, verse 4. What does Peter say when he sees the Lord in his glory along with Moses and Elijah because he was afraid and didn't know what to say? With Peter, something always must be said, even if you don't know what you're saying. So what does he say? Verse 4. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Well, first of all, Jesus is in a conversation with Moses and Elijah, not Peter. Though Moses and Elijah are seen by these three disciples, they're talking to Jesus, not to them. It's a pretty important conversation. The disciples were asleep when the whole thing began, but Peter interrupts, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. How about we honor all three of you guys? We'll make a little tabernacle, booth, tent, shrine kind of thingy, and you can each have one. Each one for yourself. How about it?" Now, booths or tabernacles or tents represented places that were constructed by the Israelites while they were wandering 40 years in the wilderness. During the Feast of Tabernacles each year, the people would celebrate God's taking care of them through those years by camping out in those booths for 7 days, eating their meals, sleeping in there in the night. It was a good object lesson for the children to have some sense of connection to the Exodus from Egypt. So this was part of Jewish culture. Luke 9:33 says Peter didn't know what he was saying when he said this. He just impulsively, in fear, put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. One for each of you, a triplex, side by side. You are all men of great stature. We'll make one for you all. But Elijah and Moses were Jesus' servants. 6 days earlier, Jesus shot back at his impulsive statement with, "Get behind me, Satan." And that had to be a bit unnerving to Peter. This time, Jesus doesn't speak out, but someone else does. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God interrupts Peter's nonsense while he was still speaking. The Shekinah glory cloud moved across the heavens and overshadowed them. And we can imagine Peter's voice trailing off as the cloud positions itself over the scene. "And one for you, and one for you, and one for you." And God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." My son isn't on the same plane as his servants, God is saying. The linguistic tenses here in God's announcement relate to the thought, from now on, be hearing him. You've been listening to the law through Moses. You've been listening to the prophetic word through the prophets. But from now on, you listen to my son. You be hearing him. Verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. One of the commentators, tongue-in-cheek, suggested that James and John were pointing at Peter as they fell down with their faces to the ground. He did it. He said it, not us. Who do we listen to as if he has the final authority and say on spiritual matters? Do we listen to a pope, a priest, a pastor, a celebrity who seemed to always know much about many things, a politician, a renowned biblical scholar or commentator? God, from his Shekinah cloud of glory, tells us, you be now listening to my son. You speak to him. You listen to his voice. Spurgeon says this, "If Peter be our master, let us call him so. If Calvin be our master, let us call him so. And if Wesley be our master, let us call him so. But if we be disciples of Jesus, then let us follow Jesus. And follow him with other men only so far as we perceive that they also are following Christ." Good advice. They fell on their faces because they recognized who spoke, and Peter recognized his error. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." How does a person recover from foolish, impetuous, impulsive mistakes, even sinful ones? Falling on our face is a good start. It speaks of repentance. God, I misspoke. God, I did something I should not have done. I recognize my folly, and I fall down before you. That's a good place to begin, falling on our face in repentance. Recovery comes when Jesus touches us with his grace and forgiveness and says, "Get up. Don't be afraid. You are forgiven." There's an old song. There's always an old song in Norland's head. It's an old song that I'm certain most of you have never heard. Let me just read a few of the lyrics. Who can cheer a heart like Jesus? By his presence, all divine. True and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. The touch of Jesus can heal the wounds of our self-inflicted injuries and our foolishness and our sinful choices that we've made when we fall down before him. He forgives us by his grace and mercy and says, "Okay, now get up. Don't be afraid. Come on, follow me again." When the three disciples got up and looked around, the cloud was gone, Elijah was gone, and Moses was gone. The only one remaining was Jesus alone. You see, Jesus is enough for every need, and he's enough for our salvation and our hope. In fact, to look to anyone else takes our eyes off the one who is sufficient for every need. If Moses remains, then you're still under the law. If Elijah remains, you're under unfulfilled prophecies. If Jesus remains alone, our salvation and hope is secure. If ritual remains, there's no warmth of the Spirit. If entertainment remains, will always be looking for the next high. If signs remain, we're still part of what Jesus called a wickedness and wicked and adulterous generation. Jesus only should be our motto. Him only. He's the one I will listen to. He is the one I will listen for. He's the one I will obey. He's the one I will follow. He alone. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Coming down from that mountain must have been a quiet walk. What did all this mean? What could it mean? The fact is, the disciples had seen an incredible sight and heard the voice of God, but they still didn't know what it all meant. Jesus knew that, and so he said, "Don't say anything. Peter, did you hear me? Don't say anything. Be quiet. Not yet. Don't talk until I have risen from the dead." In Mark's account, taken from Peter, who was there, from his memory, he says, "So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." So they had bits and pieces of some really important revelations and experiences, but to tell the people what they thought would probably be unprofitable and may even confuse the people more than they already were, rather than lead them to believe. Verse 10. And his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Notice that verse, those are future verbs. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, speaking in the future. But, verse 12 says, "I say to you that Elijah has already come, past. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." The religious leaders had a lot of confusion, and it was somewhat understandable. In fact, it became hard for them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, mostly because of the hardness of their hearts, but also because they fully expected Elijah to come first. But he didn't. Not yet. John the Baptist had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah, and they killed him. The disciples were confused, because Jesus was the Messiah. They were certain that by now, when they've seen Elijah and Moses up on the mountain of Transfiguration, that there's Elijah, but he's come after Jesus, not before Jesus, as the prophets had said. What's going on here? We're confused. We don't understand what's all happening here. Why do the scribes, as they talk to Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah will come first? And of course, that passage comes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In fact, why don't you turn there? Just keep your finger in Matthew chapter 17. And then Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is what the religious leaders had heard, what they had seen, what they understood, what the disciples understood. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And certainly the hearts of the people hadn't been softened and they had not repented. So why is Jesus the Messiah here and yet Elijah has not come? There was another prophecy in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, and it also attributed talked about the coming of a forerunner. Isaiah 40, verse 3, says in that verse there, talks about the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." When John the Baptist was asked who he was, he said, "Well, I'm not the Messiah." And he says, "I'm not Elijah." He says, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness," speaking of Isaiah 40, verse 3. That event took place in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. John had been sent as the last Old Covenant prophet. All the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus, and now John was the completion of all their prophecies. Even though his story is in the New Testament, it occurs before Jesus' sacrifice, so he's considered to be the last of the Old Testament prophecies. He would introduce them to the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Christ, and of course he would baptize him. But then we reread Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verses 14 and 15. In fact, we dealt with this as we were going through Matthew chapter 11. Just bear with me for just a moment here more. Matthew 11, verses 14, 15. These are Jesus' words, and he says, "And if you are willing to receive it, he," that is, John the Baptist, "is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you remember on that Sunday, I had you check to see if you had ears, and I had you pull them a little bit, just make sure they were there. He was talking about, if you can understand this, he is Elijah that is to come. So was John the Baptist Elijah? No, not in the actual sense. Elijah wasn't born from the union of Zacharias and Elizabeth. God didn't take the person of Elijah from heaven and place him in Elizabeth's womb. The angel that came to Zacharias clears it all up. He says, "Your son will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, not the actual person reborn." So Elijah had already come before the transgression, or before the transfiguration, not bodily, but in the spirit and power of Elijah in John the Baptist. But Elijah is yet to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, speaking about the judgment day of the Lord. And when he comes during that time, the hearts of the people will be turned toward God and his son Jesus. We'll get to that study much later on as we get further into the book. Verse 13, back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, the one who baptized Jesus, and spoke as Elijah did in the wilderness. For those in John the Baptist's day who received his ministry and believed upon Jesus, John the Baptist was Elijah to them." He had the ministry of Elijah in their lives because they repented. "For those who disbelieved John, he wasn't John the Baptist to them." Now, the important question that we have before us as we finish up this portion of Scripture today isn't who John the Baptist or Elijah is. John's with the Lord and Elijah will come. But we'll be in heaven, raptured, when the world is going to go through the tribulation, and that's when Elijah will come and do his work. The important issue for us is, who is Jesus to you? If you believe, he's your Savior. If not, you are lost in your sin and you have no Savior. That's the important issue today as we finish this study. Who is Jesus to you? His Father, from the Mount of Transfiguration, before the witnesses there, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You be hearing him." Have you heard Jesus' voice call you to himself? If you have, then he's calling you to follow him. And that following him is a following that is willing to deny yourself take up your cross, even to death, and come after him. Be obedient to what he calls you to do. And so this morning, as I state an invitation to you, I'm saying that's the invitation. That's what Christ wants you to come to. By coming to him, he will take your sins away and remove them as far away as the east is from the west. You'll be his forever and evermore. And you and I will be in heaven, known by others and by ourselves, as the people of God, the family of God. Have you responded to that call? But I remind you, it's not a call to join a club or to join a fraternity or to join a church. It's a call of giving your heart to him as the Lord of your life, even giving up perhaps some things that he would have you give up as you follow him, perhaps even to the point of death. But he calls you to come to him and become his child. And you can do that right now this morning as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture that we got to see from the eyewitnesses that were there. Oh, they didn't write them down in the book like the authors of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they told them the things that they saw with their own eyes. Your glory, the splendor of your majesty. Lord, help us not just to see you as a figure of historic measure, Lord, but help us to see you as you truly are, the Son of God who came to this earth to become the Savior of all who would believe. Help us to see that, Lord. And I pray this morning that those of us who know you, as we now enter into a time of communion, we would celebrate what it cost for us to become your child. You told us as often as we do that, that we are to remember what the cost was. The cost was very great because the reward was very great, everlasting life. Help us to do that. But Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who now has understood what the call to follow Jesus means and has decided in their lives that they want to follow him, God, I pray that you would give them by your grace the faith necessary to become children of the living God. Help them as they formulate a prayer in their heart or their mind today that has the elements of testifying that they know that they are a sinner and in need of salvation and have their sins taken away. Give them the measure of faith to call out and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me and be my God. I want to follow you. I believe who you are, Jesus. You are who your Father said you were. Lord, I pray that in this place you've allowed someone to do that today. We bless your name and ask now that you'd be with us as we turn to communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.